Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, so very happy and blessed to be here with you today. Thanks so much for joining me. Well, if you're listening today on Friday, or even if you're catching the show on Sunday, July 17th marks the feast of the Blessed 16 Carmelite Martyrs of Compiègne. These nuns were martyred in July of 1794 during the French Revolution for refusing to renounce their vocation. They even offered themselves as a sacrificial offering on behalf of their country in order to end the violent bloodshed that had been occurring there since 1789. Revolutions, that's our topic for today. Not very pleasant subject matter, but very necessary, because as the old saying by Edmund Burke goes, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. But we're also going to devote some time talking about the incredible and edifying example of these 16 Carmelite martyrs and how true love for church and country can overcome any evil or revolution. We've got lots of ground to cover today, so let's get started by way of prayer. And this is a prayer that's written by Father Stephen Imbarato. Father in heaven, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you send the Holy Spirit upon our nation. We pray for the conversion of our country, of our leaders, and of our people. We desire a just nation, a moral nation, a land in which all life, from conception until natural death, is held sacred, where traditional marriages and families are foundational, a country where people of faith may worship you freely. Lord, allow repentance to come to each and every one of us, that we may be examples of your light and peace. Through our faith and persevering trust in your mercy, Lord, may we return our nation to your grace. We petition you through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of our nation. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. A U.S. congressman from the state of Idaho is calling upon the Smithsonian to remove a sculpture of Planned Parenthood's foundress Margaret Sanger that sits in its National Portrait Gallery in Washington, D.C. In the wake of the nation tackling issues of racial injustice, U.S. Representative Russ Volker stated that he believes it is time for both Planned Parenthood and the country to disavow Sanger, a well-known eugenicist who called certain groups of human beings weeds and reckless breeders. Pro-life advocates for years have been consistently pointing out Sanger's racist views, found notably in her book, Pivot of Civilization. Ironically, the Smithsonian has kept a bust of Sanger in their Struggle for Justice exhibit for several years now. Renewed calls for its removal have come about in recent weeks, encouraging the National Museum to stop honoring the racist foundress. And this past week marked the fifth anniversary of the release of David DeLayden's first of several videos that uncovered Planned Parenthood's involvement with aborted fetal tissue procurement and trafficking. A total of 13 videos were strategically released back in 2015 before a judge ordered an injunction on any further disclosures. The video sparked outrage and demands for Planned Parenthood to be defunded. The nation's largest abortion provider struck back, however, and sued DeLayden and others involved with the investigative reporting in both civil and criminal courts. The Thomas More Society says that it remains firm in its commitment in continuing to defend DeLayden and ultimately in attaining justice for him and the unborn. The Bloomington Planned Parenthood and All Options have once again applied for taxpayer dollars through the county's Sophia Travis Community Service Grants Program. Planned Parenthood is asking for $10,000 to provide contraception and STI testing, and All Options is requesting $6,000 for diapers. Award recipients will be announced at the council's work session meeting on Tuesday, July 28th at 5:30 p.m. And finally, 12 unborn children had their lives violently taken from them this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. One couple traveled all the way from Michigan, and the remaining came from various Hoosier counties. Traffic into Planned Parenthood was very light all week, as pro-life advocates here in Bloomington continue to hope and pray for the day that the abortion center is permanently closed down. And that's your weekly In the News. So when you hear the word revolution, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, maybe if you're a science or astronomical geek, you think of the turning or rotational motion about an axis, or maybe of the planets in our solar system going around in an orbit about the sun. Most likely, though, given these times in which we're living, you're like me, and the first thing that comes to mind is an image of a mob overthrowing an established government or political system. Or maybe you're even picturing masses of people repudiating time-honored standards of morality. Well, revolutions of the latter kind are big deals, and they often involve a major, sudden, and typically violent alteration in governance and in other basic structures of society. Probably one of the most significant revolutions to occur in the history of mankind was back in the late 1700s, the French Revolution. The thinking behind it and the events that led up to it, as well as the actual incidents themselves that took place, have had huge consequences for both the church and the world, even up to our very own days. And that's because it was a full-out war against God and His church. Unfortunately, the history of the French Revolution that is now being taught in schools and universities has been highly sanitized. It's often portrayed in the same light as the American Revolution, as an overthrow of a tyrannical, corrupt monarchy by an oppressed lower class that was suffering social and economic inequality. Today, many celebrate it as a noble, democratic overthrow of a wasteful and extravagant aristocracy that had lived off the backs of the poor through an unjust tax system. Those who hold this view do not know the particulars nor their history. What the French Revolution was, in fact, was an ushering in of a culture of impurity and death, whose ideas have continued to revolutionize the world to this day. I think it's safe to say that every political revolution begins with a moral revolution. And we see this in the years leading up to the French Revolution. On June 2, 1740, a boy by the name of François was born into French nobility. It is said that in François's youth, the boy's father abandoned the family, and that in her distress, his mother joined a convent. The poor boy was left to be raised by servants who indulged his every whim, leading him to become spoiled and rebellious. Later on, François attended a Jesuit university, where the abbot claimed that the boy had a passionate temperament which made him eager in pursuit of pleasure. Regrettably, he appears to have been subjected to severe corporal punishments. Years later, taking his noble title as the Marquis de Sade, François began to live a scandalous and wicked life. Though he was married, he had affairs, met with prostitutes, engaged in homosexual acts, was addicted to pornography, and participated in sexual escapades that involved intense violence. He was also known as a rapist and pedophile, and was arrested and jailed numerous times, even being spared the death penalty on a couple of occasions. His wife even eventually became a willing accomplice to his sexual deviances. But the Marquis de Sade didn't stop there. He began to write and to influence greatly the thinking of many in France with his revolutionary ideas in both the sexual and political spheres. His perverse and erotic poetry and novels encouraged unrestrained immorality, including rape, incest, and sodomy. His writings found favor among many of the aristocrats. In 1787, he was even writing about gender fluidity. There's nothing new under the sun. The Marquis de Sade claimed that sexual perversions were only considered criminal or not normal because of the deceptions of the Catholic Church. So, he advocated for the total uprooting of Christianity and the Catholic monarchy. He often blasphemed the church and led many souls away from it or brought them to despise it. One biographer calls the Marquis de Sade the first reasoned socialist. Well, it didn't take long for the Marquis de Sade's gravely flawed philosophy on human sexuality to find acceptance, especially in the upper and ruling classes. This, of course, led to excesses, scandal, and general weakening of virtue and character. Immorality abounded. The rotten fruit of the breakdown of marriage and family found in François's own life was now spreading throughout the whole country of France. Remember what servant of God, Sister Lucia, the Fatima seer, said about how the final battle between the Lord and the reign of Satan would be about marriage and the family. She said this is always the decisive issue. And this final confrontation between our Lord and Satan, between those who support virtuous and holy marriages and family life and those who do not, got its jumpstart with the Marquis de Sade in the French Revolution. Well, as I alluded to earlier, sexual and cultural revolutions, or soft revolutions as they could be called, nearly always precede political or the harder revolutions. That's because when you mess around with the sexual mores, you affect man at his deepest being. This cannot be overstated. The gift of human sexuality is incomprehensibly beautiful and sacred. It is the means through which another human being, made in the image and likeness of God, comes into existence. What power man and woman have been given. Human sexuality is not just some cheap, tawdry jewelry that one can adorn himself in for pleasure and fun, with no sense of propriety or self-control. No, it is very sacred and must be treated like the priceless gem that it is. It must be handled with the utmost care and decency, and with deep gratitude. It must be used wisely because of the weight of power and beauty that it carries. Every person should be taught this. So with the moral decay that had been planted into the deepest levels by the Marquis de Sade, gripping poor France, the time was ripe for a political revolution. There was no doubt that corruption and wasteful extravagances were going on for many years by the Catholic monarchy's ruling classes at the expense of the middle and lower classes. But several other things were also coming together to foment political unrest when King Louis XVI ascended to the throne in 1774. Louis and his wife, Marie Antoinette, deeply cared for their people, as any true Catholic king and queen should. And they wanted the necessary reforms to take place. Louis worked hard to avoid raising taxes. He made the court system more just, improved prison conditions, and reduced the absolute power of the king, returning some of it to the local levels. For her part, Antoinette provided education for destitute children, she fed the poor, encouraged fine culture, and reduced the lavish dress in her court. Louis and Antoinette were not perfect, but they were a far cry better than their predecessors, and the French people came to love them both. The country was blessed with a period of peace and prosperity. But by the 10th year of his reign, Louis's enemies had had enough. Basically, the foes of King Louis fell into two camps. The wealthy noblemen who had become accustomed to their luxurious and immoral lives and were not at all happy with the changes Louis was making, and the liberals who disavowed all authority, especially Catholic authority, and who believed everyone should have complete freedom to do whatever they wanted. Now, the liberals greatly despised the noblemen, but they were all too happy to join forces with them to try and bring down the king and queen using lies, deceit, and propaganda. Soon, the ordinary citizens of the country began to believe what they were being told and what they read, and they began to harbor thoughts of distrust and ill will toward their beloved king. Well, there were a lot of events and decisions being made that eventually led up to the perfect revolutionary storm. It was in July of 1789 that Paris was suffering from high employment and famine. The wheat crop had failed due to a hailstorm, and there was even talk of overpopulation and the need to reduce the populace. Mobs were stirred up and began to run wild in the Parisian streets, burning police headquarters and toppling statues. On July 14, 1789, armed men broke into an old prison known as the Bastille. The group slaughtered 120 prison guards, but found only 7 prisoners there, 4 who were forgers, 2 who were mentally insane, and 1 whose immoral writings had greatly upset and displeased the royal government. Yep, that man was the Marquis de Sade. The 7 prisoners were released, and this event became the rallying cry for freedom. You've probably heard about the storming of the Bastille, only you've probably heard of it in an entirely favorable light. Every July 14th, France still celebrates the revolutionary storming the Bastille as its Independence Day, with fireworks and grand celebrations throughout the country. What it was in actuality, however, was the beginning of a revolution that would later spawn Marxism and communism. Well, things went from bad to worse in a matter of months. Violence began to spread from the cities into the countryside. Total anarchy in Paris forced a breakdown in food distribution, worsening the famine and the plundering. King Louis XVI, unfortunately, did not seem to possess the natural talents nor the courage and fortitude to deal with the unfolding chaos. Mobs continued to do damage, and many of Louis's officers were slain and their heads carried on pikes as trophies. The royal family realized that their lives were in grave danger. Meanwhile, smelling blood, the liberals were forging ahead with plans to rid France of the Catholic monarchy and replace it with a totally new government. In October of 1789, a group called the Jacobins grew in power. Church lands were seized, and by February of 1790, any monastic vows were prohibited and religious orders were suppressed. A civil constitution of the clergy was passed, and any priest or bishop who did not take an oath to it could no longer serve. The Holy Father at the time, Pope Pius VI, was being kept abreast of everything, and he openly condemned this civil constitution. Churches were soon emptied as the faithful gathered in secret with those priests who refused to take the oath. Hatred of God and the church were at the heart of the revolution. The chaos grew worse. The new revolutionary government was not delivering on what it had promised. There was famine, and paper money declined in value, bringing rising prices. A man by the name of Maximilien Robespierre took up the leadership role for the Jacobins. He was a man who some say was possessed by demons. His gruesome actions certainly lend credence to that opinion. National elections for a new governing body were called for, but threats and intimidation were used to keep any conservatives from showing up to vote. Thugs stood at the polling places, and there was no secret ballot. Conservative newspapers and anyone else opposing the liberal anti-God machine were suppressed. In no great surprise, Robespierre emerged as one of the elected leaders. One of the first acts of the new governing body was to abolish the monarchy and to demand the execution of the king. They got their wish when King Louis XVI climbed the scaffold on January 21st, 1793. His final words were, "I die innocent of all the crimes laid to my charge. I pardon those who have occasioned my death. And I pray to God that the blood you are now going to shed may never be visited on France." As the blade of the guillotine fell, so also did France's last king. But the innocent bloodletting did not stop there. For over a year, a wave of executions followed, over 40,000 French men and women. It is known as the Reign of Terror. Anyone suspected of being an enemy of the revolution was led to the public guillotine. Priests and religious were especially targeted. Massacres occurred daily from sunup to sundown, and blood literally flowed through the streets. One person would be beheaded, and the soldiers had to rush to move the corpse out of the way before the next one took its place. In addition, priests and nuns were tied together and drowned in what revolutionaries called Republican weddings. In addition to the bodily attacks and executions, there was also an all-out assault on God and the Catholic Church. Ceremonies for the cult of reason replaced religious ones. The Gregorian calendar was eliminated and a new one was ordered, beginning with the year 1 of the new republic. The months were given new names, and the week was made 10 days long in order to abolish Sunday, the day of rest and worship. The Blessed Sacrament was desecrated. Churches, artwork, and statues were destroyed. A communist economic system was set up. Wages and prices were all determined by the government, and men were told what type of work they would do. Those who would not cooperate were executed. Famine gripped the nation, and necessary items became scarce. For roughly 5 long years, France lived through a type of hell on earth. That's what happens when you say and act like there is no God. That was the revolution. Who knows how long the Reign of Terror would have gone on if not for a group of discalced Carmelite nuns in Compiègne. In 1790, their property was one of those seized by the revolutionary government, and they were forced into 4 different groups, which found lodging in 4 different houses near the same church. For a few short years, they continued living out their religious lives and the Carmelite rule, gathering together in secret. Since wearing the habit meant certain death because it was forbidden, they dressed themselves in layman's clothes. Watching and praying as all the horrors and attacks against the church and their beloved country went on, these nuns knew in their hearts where things were heading. It was serious. And being brides of Christ conformed to his heart, they had to do something for their people. The Mother Prioress, Mother Teresa of St. Augustine, knew what God was asking of them. So after much prayer, she spoke with the sisters at Easter time in 1792. She began by telling her community the story about how, as she was looking through the archives one day, she had come across an account of a dream a Carmelite sister had had in 1693. In that dream, the sister saw the community in glory and called to follow the lamb to the slaughter. Mother Teresa caught her breath as she read the account, for she thought this might very well be a prophetic announcement of their community's fate. Mother told her sisters, "Having meditated much on this subject, I have thought of making an act of consecration by which the community would offer itself as a sacrifice to appease the anger of God, so that the divine peace of his dear son will be returned to the church and to the country." The sisters discussed the proposal, prayed in earnest, and then made the offering of their very lives to end the bloody revolution so that peace might be restored to France and the church. The sisters daily renewed their consecration and offering, and about a couple of years later, revolutionaries invaded their lodgings. Their devotional objects were shattered and their tabernacle trampled underfoot. A soldier told them their place of worship would soon be transformed into a dog kennel. The Carmelite nuns were then taken to a prison where others were also being held before being sent to the guillotine. On July 17, 1894, the 16 sisters were brought before the prosecutor. They were charged with having received arms for the emigrants. Mother Teresa of St. Augustine answered the charge by holding up a crucifix. "Here are the only arms that we have ever had in our house," she said. They were then charged with possessing an altar cloth with designs honoring the old monarchy. More than likely, it was a fleur-de-lis design. They were asked to deny any attachment they had had to the royal family, which they refused to do. They were accused of writing to priests who had been forced to leave the country because they would not take the oath. And finally, they were charged with that indictment in which any good and loyal Catholic would have been charged with during the revolution, religious fanaticism. They were ordered to be executed by way of the guillotine and sent back to the prison to await their transfer to Paris. While they were there, they were granted permission to wash their clothing. Since they had only one set of clothes, they had to put on their religious habits while they set to washing and drying. God so ordained it that their wash day was the same day that they were ordered to leave for Paris. Since their other clothes were soaking wet, they had to leave wearing their outlawed religious habits. Imagine then the 16 Carmelite nuns on the road to Paris, piled into carts, decked out in their full religious habits. Habits which, by the way, had not been seen in France for many years because they were forbidden. They sang the Miserere, the Salve Regina, and the Te Deum while on their way to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The ride took about an hour, and the raucous, hardened crowds along the way were moved to silence at the sight of the angelic nuns in their habits who were giving their lives for God and country. Arriving in Paris, they were taken to the guillotine with Mother Teresa of St. Augustine requesting and obtaining permission to go last. She wanted to be around to encourage and be a source of solace for each one of her children. Eyewitness accounts record the absolute peace and sublimity upon their faces as each mounted the scaffold, going forth to meet her bridegroom. It took about 2 minutes for each one to be executed, and it was around 8 p.m. when it was finished. In about 10 days, the Reign of Terror, the mass killings in the public squares, was also finished. The sins against life and impurity that had overtaken France were able to find atonement in the actions of those 16 virgin martyrs whose blood offering was united with Christ. Well, as I was relaying this snapshot of the French Revolution, my guess is that you were able to pick out the many parallels between what is currently going on in our own country and what happened in France in the late 1700s. The spirit of revolution is in the air. If you doubt this, let me tell you about a video taken in mid-June of some protesters in Seattle's Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, which was renamed the Capitol Hill Organized Protest, or CHOP. A man hollers through his bullhorn, "Has anybody here heard of the French Revolution?" "Yeah," the crowd whoops back in delight. "Does anyone know what happened to the people who did not get on board with the French Revolution?" he asks again. "Chopped," the crowd yells back multiple times. "That is the message we need to send," the man announces. The United States had its own Marquis de Sade in the person of Alfred Kinsey, who helped usher in the sexual revolution back in 1968. Morals have been nearly corrupted since then, even within the church. Bloodshed followed this moral revolution, with millions upon millions of unborn lives snuffed out from abortion and hormonal contraception. And now we've set ourselves up for a political revolution. But offerings made by the Catholic faithful can stay such a fate. On July 28, 1805, a man by the name of Alex de Tocqueville was born in Paris to an aristocratic family. During the French Revolution, his parents had been jailed and his grandfather guillotined. Given, of course, what France had just been through, he was greatly interested in democratic governance. So he paid a visit to the U.S. for several months in 1831, observing the country and its inhabitants and conducting interviews. Returning to France, he wrote a book about what he saw called Democracy in America. It's an absolute masterpiece. De Tocqueville was impressed with America's design for equality and freedom. He had discovered what made America great and what made democracy work. He said it was the well-ordered home life of its citizens. There were strong marriages where fathers worked hard all day and came home to a tranquil home with a loving wife caring for their children. Religion, he said, played a pivotal role in their lives, making them virtuous citizens. He bemoaned how he saw none of this in France. "Democracy works in America," he said, "because it rests upon the firm foundation of marriage and family. It is the decisive issue of our times." Well, I'll be traveling to Philadelphia soon, so next week we'll be airing a prior show. I'll be visiting my Carmelite daughter there, who joined with 8 other nuns in 2017 to refound a Carmelite monastery in one of the most historically significant cities of our country. They are there smack dab in the city, offering their daily lives, prayers, and penances for our poor country. And the name of their mother prioress? Mother Teresa of St. Augustine, named after that great blessed who led her community to the guillotine as an offering for God and country. Thanks for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warnings of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.